Well, spirituality. This whole chapter tells you the difference between being in fellowship and out of fellowship. What you produce when you're out of fellowship, what you produce when you're in fellowship. This is one of those passages that should be taught first, right after a person accepts Christ as Savior, along with 1 John 1:9, along with 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31. Along with Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 John, 1 Corinthians 11, Galatians 5, all talk about the importance of being in fellowship in time. God, the Holy Spirit, controlling your life. And that it's an absolute. You're either in or out. You won't find, I don't think, two churches in this country that teach that. Some people teach that you can never be in fellowship because you have an old sin nature. And some people say that you become spiritual or in fellowship, whatever they call it, by doing something. And then they mention some good things, like if you pray, well, that's a means of being in fellowship. If you give money, why, naturally, by all means, that produces a fellowship. And Bible study, witnessing, you know. And the concept that if you don't witness, then you're not spiritual. If you do witness, why, you're spiritual. But you see, you don't have to witness to be spiritual. And you don't have to give to be spiritual. You don't have to pray to be spiritual. And you don't have to study your Bible to be spiritual. All you have to do is be in fellowship. And whatever you do is the production of the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute concept. So this section will be called the Holy Spirit controlling the life as opposed to the old sin nature controlling your life. And what is the absolute of spirituality? Now, in Galatians 5:1, we have seen so far in chapter 1, verses 11, through chapter 2, verse 21, Paul shows that he was divinely commissioned as an apostle. And as such, he says, he was not answerable to the 12 that were in Jerusalem. That was chapters 1 and 2. How he received Christ as his Savior, his own personal testimony. How he was a Jew of Jews, and how he became a Christian. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he defends his doctrine of justification by faith alone against the Judaizers who added works to faith as necessary conditions for salvation. Now in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 10, the Holy Spirit controls the Apostle Paul, and he presents practical teachings and exhortations designed to correct the havoc which the teachings of the Judaizers was causing in the personal life of the Galatian Christians. Now, we studied last time in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul expressed a wish that the Lord Jesus Christ might again be outwardly manifested in their lives. In other words, when he said again, he meant that something had changed. At one time they were producing the character of Jesus Christ, now they're no longer doing it. And the Galatians had lost the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, which before the coming of the Judaizers had been so prominent in their lives. And he was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was not being expressed in their lives as he was before. And this was a direct result of the Judaizers and their legalistic teachings. And the Galatian Christians, instead of depending upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to produce in their lives the character or the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were depending upon their old sin nature. And they were trying to obey the law for spirituality. Accordingly, then, Paul's practical teaching emphasizes the necessity of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the believer's life. And the Galatians are exhorted to put themselves again under the control of the Holy Spirit, get back into fellowship, and cease grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12, remember, this is written to believers. So it's not an issue of salvation. Salvation is past. Now he's talking about the Christian way of life. Now, verses 1 through 12, Paul exhorts the Galatians to hold fast to the freedom from the law, which the Lord Jesus Christ had procured for them by the cross, and not to be entangled again in the legalistic system. Now, verse 1, we can approach the study of this verse by offering the translation first as we start. The best translation for verse 1 would be this. For the aforementioned freedom, Christ set us free. Keep on standing firm, therefore, and stop being held again by the yoke of bondage. Now, the word free here was also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 31, but of the free. And it's a translation of the same Greek word, which is rendered liberty. Now, liberty is the Christian way of life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord isn't, then there isn't liberty and there's bondage. Now, the word liberty or freedom is dative of advantage. So it's your advantage to have the liberty of living the Christian way of life. The teaching is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to give us the advantage of having this liberty and freedom. This freedom consists of the believer and his freedom from the law. In other words, the person has no more liberty under the law than a child who is a minor under a guardian. We studied that. A child has no freedom of action nor rights of self-determination. A child must move within a set of rules prescribed by his guardian. He's not old enough to act alone. He must always act under the restrictions of a guardian. So it is with a person who puts themselves under the law. So we have the concept here. Here were these Galatian Christians. They're free from the law. They have been placed in the family of God. They are there as adult sons. They're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to act in their experience that the maturity of the Christian life in which they were placed would manifest themselves, not putting on a straitjacket, as it were, by coming under the law. In other words, cramping their experiences, depriving themselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. See, there were adults, and they were putting themselves under rules made for children. So here's a believer not only living as an unbeliever, but he's living as a child when he's an adult. What we could call a believer who's an adult son of God at the point of salvation, trying to be spiritual by means of the law, that would be a Christian in his second childhood. So the liberty spoke of here doesn't refer to the kind of a life a person lives. Neither does it have any reference to his words or his actions, but it has to do with the method by which he lives that life. See, the Judaizers, the legalizers, live their lives by depending upon self-effort and attempt to obey the law. The Galatian Christians have been living theirs in dependence upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. And their minds have been occupied with the person of Christ, and the details of their lives have been guided by the Word of God that emerged through the teaching of the apostles, both doctrinal and practical. Now, in swinging over to the law, they were losing that freedom of action and that flexibility of self-determination which one exercises in doing that which is right. See, when one does right, not because the law forbids the wrong and commands the right, but because it is right, because it pleases the Lord, and because of the love that you have for Him. See, that's the liberty. So Paul exhorts them, therefore, to keep on standing fast in the freedom from the law. Now, the word entangled here Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In echo is the word for entangled. It means to be held within, to be ensnared. The word echo means to have and to hold. En is the word in. And it's used of those who are held in something like a physical net or an ethical net like the law, and restricts the liberty, and they're unable to free themselves. The Galatian Christians, Galatians 5:1, have escaped the slavery of heathenism. Now, as believers, they're in danger of being entangled in the meshes of legalistic Judaism. So they're living their lives as unbelievers. Now, Paul, in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, had already told them of the fact that the grace of God had placed them as adult sons in the family of God. And then in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he asked them how it was that they were turning back to such elementary methods of living their lives. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, he enforces his exhortation and launches out into a discussion of the Spirit-filled life. In other words, what is spirituality? What makes a person spiritual? See, that's the question. Now, all you have to do is ask anybody that question. You'll see where they're coming from. And they'll usually say, well, going to church, or praying, or keeping the Ten Commandments. And none of those things make you spiritual. You're not spiritual because of what you do. You may do those things and you may be out of fellowship. You may do those things and you're in fellowship. So the literal translation of verse 1. For this oft-mentioned freedom Christ set you free. Keep on standing firm, therefore, and stop being held in again by a yoke of bondage. Now, we know that Christ's yoke is easy and it's light. But legalism's yoke is hard and heavy. So what is spirituality? Well, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, the verse has to be taken in the context in which it's written. This passage is not a passage where some cult tells you that Christ will profit you nothing, so don't accept him. They use that this way. It's talking about people who are already believers. It's talking about the Christian way of life. It's talking about a works type of spirituality. Whether it's keeping the law, whether you think you have to be circumcised, whether you have to be water baptized, whatever it is. Apart from the principle of grace and the concept of grace and spirituality. But this is not talking about the fact that Christ will not profit you. This is saying that if you're out of fellowship, Christ will not profit you anything. In other words, he's there and you're saved, but you're living your life as an unbeliever and there's no profit in that. That would be hay, wood, and stubble. Christ indwells you for fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, then there's no profit in Christ indwelling you because there's no fellowship. You still have eternal life. He still indwells you. And you can't grieve or quench him away either. So the words, if ye be circumcised, is a present tense. Now, if is a hypothetical case. The Galatians had not yet submitted to circumcision at this point, at verse 2. But we're on the verge of doing so. So it says, Christ shall not profit you anything. Now that must be interpreted in the context. Don't let anybody take this passage and the following passages to take them out of context and say that this is salvation. It isn't. It's the Christian way of life. This is written to believers. So what the Holy Spirit is saying here, through the Apostle Paul, Paul is not speaking here of their standing in grace as justified believers. He's speaking of the method by which they're living the Christian way of life and growth in that life. You can only grow by grace. You can't grow by keeping the law. You can't grow by being circumcised. So if the Galatians submit to circumcision, they are putting themselves under the law. And they are depriving themselves of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which Christ made possible through his death, burial, and resurrection, and which ministry was not provided for under the law. Remember again, there was no provision for the Holy Spirit under the law. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit came upon or endued believers in order that they may perform a special service for the Lord. And when that special service was performed by the person in the Old Testament, then the Holy Spirit left them when the service was completed. I don't know if you remember seeing the movie about Samson and Delilah. I think it's on again, coming up for the holidays. And one of the interesting things there, you can refresh your Bible knowledge by watching them sometimes. Remember when he's standing between the two pillars and the whole place comes trembling down? Well, right before that, he didn't know that the Holy Spirit had left him. In other words, he thought that he still had the strength, but he didn't. And the whole story about Samson, he was worth more dying than he was living, because he performed more when he died than when he lived. But he didn't know that the Holy Spirit left him. See, that's Old Testament dispensation. Now, all the holiness group used Psalm 51 for spirituality, and where David prayed that the Holy Spirit would not leave him. Well, he wanted the Holy Spirit to stay with him. But there are many times in David's life when the Holy Spirit wasn't with him, and you can mention and remember some of them yourselves, but he can't leave you in the church age. So under the Old Testament, there was no provision for the indwelling or the controlling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. But that the Holy Spirit did come upon a person to perform a special function, when the function was over, the Holy Spirit left. And if you read the Old Testament and find out who the people were who were endued, less than 1% of all the Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit come upon them for a special function. Take, for example, the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle was after the pattern that was in heaven. Now, in order to build that building, the tabernacle, to the specifications of the Lord, the Holy Spirit controlled the builders so they would make it perfect according to the Word, because it was teaching doctrine. Now, when they finished, the Holy Spirit left them. They didn't have any part in that. See, that's God again coming on a person and using them as instruments. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell every believer in the Old Testament. Paul taught the Galatians that God's grace guaranteed them everlasting possession of salvation, not their Christian standing here. People get a Christian state of salvation, which is eternal at the moment of salvation, confused with their standing, their experience, which is in and out. In other words, Paul is talking to believers about the Christian way of life and not salvation. They are already saved. And he's saying that the Christian way of life is not circumcision. He's saying that the Christian way of life is not the law. That the Christian way of life is grace. But if you persist on putting yourself under the law, then Christ will profit you nothing as far as your Christian life is concerned. Literal translation of verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, am saying to you, if you go on persisting, being circumcised, Christ will be advantageous to you, not even in one thing. Now, that's the Greek translation, and I'll show you how more emphatic it is. The old I, Paul, am saying to you that if you go on persisting, being circumcised, Christ will be advantageous to you in not even one thing. See, that's the principle of giving all your goods to feed the poor, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Can't profit you one thing if you're out of fellowship. Verse 3 now. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 3 contains the argument of verse 2 and continues it. Now, not only would the Christian Galatians lose the aid of the Holy Spirit in living their Christian lives, but they would be assuming the burden of the entire legalistic system. Paul warned them that the acceptance of circumcision here would be in principle the acceptance of the whole system. The fact that Paul points this out to the Galatians implies that the Judaizers had not done so. They were not asking the Christian Galatians to accept circumcision as a rite by which they could become sons of Abraham and thus participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The Judaizers had already persuaded them to adopt the Jewish cycles of feasts. So he says here, I testify. Now the word, I testify, it's mar chuomai. Without an object, it means to call a witness. Usually this word is used for witnesses. It's where they get the word martyrs from. Well, without an object accusative, as it is here, it's a call to witness, but it means to affirm or to protest. It's a strong term. Not merely a simple testimony. But this means I do affirm or protest. And then he uses the word again, which refers to a like statement that he made to the Galatians, probably when he referred to it in chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 1, verse 9. And then he uses the word every man who is circumcised. It does not refer to the fact that the Galatians had accepted circumcision. That would call for the perfect tense. But the present tense is used here. The idea then would be this literally. Everyone who receives circumcision. So it's a present tense, and it means the warning is addressed not to the man who has been circumcised, but to the one attempting or contemplating to do so. It's a present tense, which sets up a precedent. The word debtor refers to one who is under obligation, or one who is bound to do a certain thing. Here, in effect, to one who binds himself to something. The obligation in this context shows one which the Christians ought not to assume. The believer is free from the law in three respects. Here's three reasons why we are never under the law. First of all, we're free from condemnation that it imposes upon the man who disobeys it. In other words, the law says that if you disobey it, then you're guilty and you should be punished. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and you accept Christ as your Savior, so you're free from condemnation, which imposes upon the man who would disobey it. Secondly, the believer is free from the law as a means of justification, because we're justified by faith. Thirdly, we're free from the obligation to render obedience to its statutes. In other words, the believer in this age of grace is obligated to obey all of the law or none of it. That, for instance, obligates him to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, instead of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So you have a problem here. Someone says they're keeping the law for spirituality. What part of the law are they keeping? And they usually pick some facet of it. But Paul is saying that if you keep one part of it, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. So you see what people are doing today. They're using their own rule or standard to isolate certain parts of the Old Testament law as binding upon Christians and disregarding other parts as purely Jewish in their application. We have a Seventh-day Adventist. And they take a certain part of the law and leave off the rest of it. They just take what they want. And they observe the seventh day, which they say is Saturday. The Galatians were not obligated to obey any of the law. Submission of the Galatians to the rite of circumcision makes them a party to the covenant of the law, and the law requires from everyone thus committed a full and perfect obedience. The teaching of the Pauline epistles and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit takes place of the Mosaic law and is an advance upon the Mosaic economy of regeneration and the objective written law. Whatever is of value for the church in the legalistic enactments of the Mosaic law is found in passages in the New Testament epistles. That is not to say, however, that the great principles of conduct underlining the statutes of the Mosaic law are to be ignored. The Old Testament, even though it's superseded by the New, which is specially designed for the church, still has great value in it. And still it must be used with the following two guideline principles in mind. Since we're not under the law, how do people in the church age look at the Mosaic law or the Old Testament? First of all, you have to realize when you're reading the Old Testament and the Mosaic law, it's especially adapted to the needs of the nation Israel and for that time before the cross. Secondly, its legal enactments were ideal with general principles of conduct that are universal and eternal in application. In other words, the law is not for us, but the law is to us. For example, there are things that are principles of freedom, like thou shalt not steal in the Old Testament, and still thou shalt not steal in the New Testament. Thou shalt not murder in the Old Testament, and still thou shalt not murder in the New Testaments. So there are principles of application, but you have to recognize that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And if you're in fellowship, then you will fulfill the law. That's Romans 8. So you don't have to worry about it. If you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit will not murder anybody. If you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit will not steal from anybody. So if you have a Christian that's stealing or murdering, you know where they're coming from. Their old sin nature. Simple. We'll see that coming up because in a little while, we'll see the Holy Spirit making a distinction between what is the product of the old sin nature, what's the product of the Holy Spirit. And you make the comparisons why you can tell immediately where a person is coming from. So this verse reads 3, literally, I solemnly affirm again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to do the whole law. In other words, if you're guilty in one part, you're guilty of all. If you keep one part, then you have to keep it all. And so you can't. And so, again, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now in verse 4, Christ has become no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now they use verse 4, Christ has become no effect unto you. And verse 2, Christ shall not profit you anything. And they think about it as salvation. Well, it isn't again. Once more, we're talking about believers. I'm just repeating this because you'll run across people who will bring these passages out to you. The words, Christ has become of none effect unto you, must again be understood in their context. And this doesn't refer to justification. These people are already justified. But to their spiritual lives as Christians. The Apostle Paul is not here speaking of their standing, salvation, but of their experience. You can try to live the Christian way of life and have Christ not profit you. And you can try to live the Christian way of life and be of no effect to you if you are not controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, here are two characteristics of how legalism and or works or self-effort cause the believer to be worse than an unbeliever because Christ will not profit them anything, and Christ will be no effect unto you. And also, you've fallen from the sphere of grace. In other words, you have let go of the grace of God. Now, the word of none effect is a word that It's very interesting and a popular word. Kot-ergeo. This word means to be ineffectual. And when it's used with the word apo, which is from, as it is here, it means to be without effect from, to be unaffected by, to be without effect in relation to Christ. The word is applied to any destruction in the believer's growth in life, whether it's physical or spiritual. When you join it with apo, which is from, it speaks of the loss of some essential element of life. You have just severed your fellowship with the Lord. You broke fellowship with Christ. The subject of the verb here is the Galatian Christians. So we could translate it this way. You have become unaffected by Christ, or you have become without effective relation to Christ. It's the same thing that John said. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's the same thing. You have become unaffected by Christ. The idea here is that the Galatians, by putting themselves under the law, have put themselves in a place where they have ceased to be in that relationship to Christ, where they could derive the spiritual benefits from Him, which would enable them to live a life pleasing to Him, namely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christ has no more effect upon them in the living of their Christian lives. In other words, they're living again as unbelievers. And when you run across a believer who's living as an unbeliever, he's worse than an unbeliever. And they're depriving themselves of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the living of the Christian life, and they have fallen from grace. They haven't lost grace. They're out of touch with grace. The word fallen from is ekpipto, which means to fail of. Because it means to fall from grace, they use that principle that, you know, if you sin, well, you fall from grace, and that's it, you have to get saved again. You fail of the grace of God. You know what I mean? In other words, you lost one's hold of. The Galatian Christians had lost their hold upon the grace of God for daily living, which up to this point had been ministered to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, God's grace manifests Himself in three specific ways. First of all, in justification, which is salvation. Secondly, in sanctification, which is really the Christian way of life experience. And then glorification, which is in eternity. And the context always rules. All through chapter 5, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer. Therefore, grace here must be interpreted as the daily grace for living which the Christians were depriving themselves. In other words, they were depriving themselves of growing in grace. But because of the fact they had lost their hold upon depriving themselves of the Christian way of life in grace, it doesn't mean that God's grace has lost its hold upon them in the sphere of salvation. See, this is where they teach the principle, if you fail, then you have fallen from grace. And that means that you're lost and now you have to get saved again. Now, this is the means of being out of fellowship. The grace is still there. You're not appropriating it. That's the whole point. They had received salvation by grace when they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The transaction was closed and it was permanent at the moment they believed. Justification by faith, is an act of God done for us all at once. But sanctification or spirituality is a process which goes all through the Christian life moment by moment. Just because the process of spirituality is temporarily retarded in a believer's life does not mean that his salvation is taken away. If that were the case, then the retaining of salvation would depend upon the believer's life. That would be works. And then salvation would not depend upon grace anymore. But we're saved by grace, not by works. Then we find ourselves in the camp of the Judaizers, whether it's ancient or modern. So this verse says, literally, you are without effect from Christ. Such of you as in the sphere of the law are seeking for justification, you have lost your hold upon grace. Now this is the description of a believer out of fellowship. And this is a description of a believer out of fellowship with a challenge to get back in fellowship, where Christ can profit you, and where Christ can be an effect in your life. In other words, this is a description of a retarded Christian. See, that's a proper name for this person. A believer who's retarded would be a believer who's out of fellowship and trying to do something to be spiritual. Got a lot of retardees. Now, verse 5, we have, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, don't let that word hope fool you. Every time you see the word hope, you think about you wish something will happen and it doesn't happen. That's not the word. Now, verse 5, we're talking about righteousness. Again, you have to integrate with the context. And the righteousness here is not justifying righteousness. This is not the imputation of righteousness at the point of salvation. They already have that. This is the righteousness which finds its source in the operation of God the Holy Spirit. See, justification and imputed righteousness is purely a legal matter and has to do with the believer standing before God. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with that. See, justification and imputed righteousness, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with. That's a matter between God the Father and God the Son. In other words, God the Father justifies a believing sinner on the basis of the work of the Son on the cross. Holy Spirit has nothing to do with justification. In salvation, strictly being the Father and the Son. Secondly, the context is dealing with the Christian experience. Not his standing. But he's dealing with the method of living a Christian life, not the relationship of that person to the laws of God. Thirdly, love as a fruit of the Spirit in the life of that Christian is spoken of in verse 6. Faith with works is by love in verse 6. And that's sanctifying grace. And this is what the believers in Galatia were depriving themselves of by their act of depending upon self-effort in an attempt to obey the law. God, the Holy Spirit, controlling your life, will never put you under the law. God, the Holy Spirit, will never compel anybody who's a believer to keep the law. He knows better. So if you're keeping the law for salvation or spirituality, He's not doing that. You're doing that, and it's coming from your old sin nature. Paul says it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit here, in verse 5, not by self-effort, that we can hope for the presence of an experiential righteousness in the life. And this is the production of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for we. We is emphatic. It's like, as for us, we Christians, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Not as the Judaizers who attempted to live a righteous life by self-effort rather than being dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. The word hope of righteousness, again, is not salvation. It's talking to a believer. Hope is something always talking about future. It's the word elpis. And it means joyful anticipation. Something to be expected, something to look forward to. That's the word hope. Doesn't mean I wish it happens. I hope this happens. It means to look forward with a confidence and a joy anticipated, like it's going to happen. That's the word hope. So Paul says, as for us, we Christians, through the Spirit, wait for the expectation and the confidence of righteousness by faith. Not as the Judaizers. The phrase here, hope of righteousness, is called in the Greek language an objective genitive. It could be translated the hoped for righteousness. See, the hope for righteousness. It's the righteousness which is the object of hope. And then the word by faith is to be taken with the word wait. We wait for this hope for righteousness by faith. Once more. We as believers wait for this hope for righteousness by faith. And this is joyful anticipation. This is expectant joyful anticipation. The word wait is apo, which is a source, dekomai. The same word is used in Philippians 3:20, where it is translated look. The word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for something. In Philippians 3, we're talking about looking for Jesus Christ to return. See, that's joyful anticipation. It speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and an eager waiting for something. Now we have in Scripture the blessed hope. That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a joyful anticipation. We have the purifying hope. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a joyful anticipation. Here refers to a believer and his intense desire for an eager anticipation of a practical righteousness which will be constantly produced in his life by God the Holy Spirit controlling his life. That's the Spirit-filled life. And that produces the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll see in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that when you're in fellowship, you will produce, and you look forward in anticipating producing the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. But you see, if you're out of fellowship, he can't profit you that way. And he can't be effective to you that way. But when you're in fellowship, then you can produce him in your life. And that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ told them, he said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it either. Now, this is exceeding righteousness in the believer's life that is produced when the believer's in fellowship. So the verse reads this way, for, as for us, through the agency of the Spirit, on the ground of faith, a hope for righteousness, we are eagerly awaiting. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And love, again, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't make any difference if you're circumcised or you're not circumcised, if you're filled with the Spirit. The word availeth is the translation of iscuo, which means to have power, to exert, or to wield power. Availeth is not too good a translation. It means to exert power. And this is the case of the one who is joined to Christ in that life-giving union, which was effected through the act of God the Holy Spirit, placing the believer into union with Christ. The fact is that whether he's circumcised or not circumcised has no power or anything in life. It doesn't make any difference whether you are or you aren't. The thing that is eskuo, power, is a transformation in the life by faith. The thing that is of power to effect the transformation is the faith of the justified person which issues in love in his life, a love which is produced by God the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. So, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're saved, you're in union with Christ, neither circumcision, nor any other power, nor earned circumcision, but faith coming to effective experience through love. So, there is no power in being circumcised, there's no power in not being circumcised, but faith coming to effective experience through love. In other words, the same principle, the just shall live by faith. That's the Christian way of life. Verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, the principle again is the truth versus the false, which is the Judaistic teaching. The words did run are in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense refers to a continuous action going on in past time. Now here, and also in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul breaks off his argument to make an appeal to his readers on the basis of their past experience. He uses the figure here of a Greek runner, and he says, "You were running well." The word "well" is the word for honor, glory, and divine good, the word kalos. And it means divine good or most honorable. And he says, you were conducting yourself honorably. You were running bravely. You were running good, divine good. And then the word hinder is enkopto, which means to cut in. Kopto is cut, and in is in. Sometimes it means to make an incision. Sometimes it means to hinder. And as much as Paul is using the figure of a person running a race here, this word suggests then a breaking into the race course. In other words, someone is cutting in on a runner, and the other person is another runner. You've seen people run, and one person cuts in on another. We saw that in Olympics just recently. And when one person runs into another person, this slows up the person's progress and breaks his stride. So he's saying here, what broke your stride? What cut in? You were running well. The Galatian Christians were running the Christian way of life. He uses running on a race course and reaching the goal. But you were doing well. He said you were producing. But the Judaizers cut in on them. And now they were slowing up their progress and their growth in the Christian way of life. So we know something here. If you can just picture someone running a race course, and they're running well. Well works, see? And legalism hinders grace runners. In other words, we run by grace, and we're hindered by works. So works has cut in. And these other runners who are works have deprived the Galatians of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting when you study something about these Olympic Games that before a race they used to rub down their bodies with oil. And they claimed that all their power and strength came from this rubbing down with the oil. And later, Paul uses that as the Holy Spirit being the oil in their lives. And that was the power and the strength. So what were happening here is that the Galatians were deprived of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And they had been thrown back on self-effort in an attempt to obey a set of legal restrictions, with the result that their lives had lost the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enablement for service which the Spirit formerly gave them. So Paul is asking them a rhetorical question, not for information. The Apostle Paul knew well enough who had slowed up the Christian growth of the Galatians. See, they were growing in grace at one time. They were running in grace at one time. And now something had broken their stride, cut in on them, and works had hindered their growth. So literally, he said, you were running well. Who cut in on you and thus hindered you from obeying the truth? So you grow by grace, by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and you grow by means of the Word, and you're hindered by works. Now, verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that called you. The word persuasion means to persuade. It means to induce one to words to believe in. Here it is. This is the pseudo-lover again. P-S-E-P-E-U-I-S-M-O-N-E. That's the word here that means to persuade. It means to induce one giving them words to believe in. The word is used here in an active sense. It refers to the act of the Judaizers, the false teachers, inducing the Galatians to believe their teaching. This activity of the Judaizers, Paul says, does not come from the one who called you to salvation, namely the Lord. Now, this negative statement indicates that the influence which was turning them away from grace was not of the Lord and was hostile to the Lord. He definitely expresses this in the next verse where he speaks of the teachings of the Judaizers as leaven. The term leaven, as you know, always referring in Scripture to something evil. Here, it's referring to false doctrine. The definite article before the word, persuasion in the Greek text, identifies the persuasion of that which cut into the Galatian progress in the Christian way of life mentioned in verse 7. In other words, he asked them a question. What broke your stride? What cut in on you vainly? Verse 7 says, the teaching of the Judaizers. It wasn't God who called them, because God's plan was to call you to freedom in Christ. He didn't call you to the enslaving of the tenets of the Judaizers. The Judaizers' teaching actually broke your stride. This persuasion, literally, is not from the one who called you, the one who woos. This is a pseudo-lover, another one of those false wooers. Now, verse 9 in closing. Leaven, as you know by now, is always a symbol of evil in the Bible. There are Christians who teach that leaven is good, that leaven is the gospel, and when you put the gospel in the lump of dough, then it permeates the whole world. And so leaven is us giving out the gospel, and when we've given out the gospel, when we saturate the whole world, then Christ will come back. And that's the way they teach it. So get out and witness. Beat the bushes. Leaven is always evil. You see how it's evil here? It's talking about things that are breaking your stride, false doctrine. So it's always a symbol of evil in the Bible. That's why the unleavened bread. The Jews, before the days of the unleavened bread, would remove any particle of leaven from their homes. They do that today. Leaven, which operates on the principle of fermentation, just like wine. And it's an apt symbol of moral and spiritual corruption. In other words, a very small lump readily permeates the entire loaf of bread. The Lord used this as a symbol of the false doctrines of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul uses the symbol of the immoral conduct of a few in the church which was endangering the life of the entire church and which unrebuked would spread throughout the local assembly. The symbol appears to have a wide usage as more or less a proverb referring to the tendency of an influence. And it really means this, even though it is small, it spreads so rapidly that it controls the entire situation or surroundings. That's evil. In other words, the insidious work of these Judaizers were slowly permeating the life of the Christian churches. The verb is in the present tense indicating that the process of doctrinal fermentation was going on. But it had not yet corrupted the entire church structure. It had made a little progress, but Paul was already alarmed over its insidious nature, that over the extent to which it had permeated the churches. So he says, a little leaven is leavening the whole lump. In other words, the teaching of false doctrine was breaking the stride and leavening the believers, making them evil. I want you to notice something here in closing because we have a minute. In verse 2, well, we have 9 descriptions, or 10, of the false doctrine of legalism, or the Judaizers, what effect it has upon Christians. Well, in verse 2, if it affects you, then Christ will profit you nothing. In verse 3, it says, if you keep one part, then you're debtor to the whole law. Verse 4 says, Christ has become no effect unto you. Verse 4 says you have failed of the grace of God. Verse 6 says circumcision doesn't avail anything. Verse 7 says that legalism has broke your shrine. Verse 8 says that this wooing, this persuasion is not from the Lord. It's a pseudo-lover. Verse 9 says leaven is leavening the whole church. And then we'll see a little later on, he says, they are really troubling you. So that's quite a list of things that were happening to the Christians in Galatia. Paul was trying to get them back into fellowship so they would produce the character of Jesus Christ and not have all this false doctrine taking over their souls and causing them to live their lives as unbelievers and going and putting themselves under bondage. See, people put themselves under bondage. The Lord doesn't. He delivered us from bondage, but we go back to that bondage again. Well, next time we'll take it up right at this point. And in this chapter, it's a fantastic chapter. We'll see what the production of the old sin nature is in verses 19 and 20. And 21, we'll see what the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 22 and 23. We'll also see an interesting passage on how drug addiction comes about in this chapter. There's a word in here that speaks about drug addiction, and we'll explain where it comes from. And you'll be amazed how it came into our country. It's right here in Scripture. Maybe you can find it. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying a category of doctrine that is so important, the absolute about spirituality. What it is and what it isn't. We're thankful that the next best doctrine after salvation is the principle of 1 John 1:9. And having God, the Holy Spirit, control our lives so we can produce the character of Jesus Christ in our lives can have some effect and some purpose. We're thankful that it's a moment-by-moment thing. And we have to be constantly on alert, being aware of what we're doing and examining ourselves and judging ourselves, and thereby maintaining fellowship to the maximum. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture is here. And even though it's a doctrinal thing, it's a very important doctrinal thing. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ and that we're not supposed to entangle ourselves with works or the law or circumcision or anything like that. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.